We turn now to the Word of God, and our first portion is found in the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, where we shall begin to read at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way, rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea. And then let's turn over to Peter's first epistle, chapter 2. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 2, where we shall read at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Our text this morning is to be found in that same passage of Holy Scripture which so many years ago was being read aloud by that Ethiopian eunuch, as we turn once again into the 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Surely, says the prophet in verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Last time we considered the content of verse 5, and said that this is not mere repetition. In the fifth verse, it is not a hyperbole. Here we find described various measures of corporal punishment and various forms of penalty which were imposed in the Levitical law of old. And we read a portion there and saw the variety of instructions, of proscriptions and of prescriptions which were there, and the penalties which were imposed for failure in those matters. And we pause to consider, when reflecting upon our own sins, precisely how many such penalties would be due unto each one of us if we were to be judged according to God's holy law, and all our sins and iniquities were brought to view, and every sin met its due penalty or reward. And we tremble to reflect upon it. But the fact of the matter is this, my friends. We find in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ this wondrous, this terrible, this marvelous work of penal substitution occurring. The Lord Jesus standing in the place of his people. He was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised, stripes were laid upon him. But not for any sin of his own, for he had none, but rather for sins that he bore vicariously, which were the sins of others, which were the sins of his own people, which were the sins, fellow Christian, of you and I. Upon Calvary we should behold a sample of that which was due to be visited upon us, which we accrued unto ourselves by our transgressions of God's holy law. And yet here is Christ, a being unique in all creation or uncreation, man and God combined, able to suffer in his flesh, able to endure pain in his physical body, and yet at the same time God, at the same time an infinite being, in whom such sufferings could be multiplied as many times over as all the sins of all his people required, up to and including the capital sentence of death. How many death sentences, we thought, ought to be visited upon each one of us when we consider those things for which the law demanded them of old. And yet one man cannot die more than one death. We cannot endure more than one death penalty against ourselves. And this, you see, is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ as the only possible substitute, as the only possible person who could ever stand in our stead, a being who could endure more than the equivalent of one death. And so he could. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Eternal God endures death and dies a death of such a magnitude and of such a scale that it will answer for all the death sentences due to all the sins of all his people. And wonderfully, my friends, we learn that that transaction is effectual, that that transaction is acceptable in the sight of a holy God and according to his divine legal code, because that chastisement of the Lord Jesus procures peace for us. And the stripes which the Lord Jesus endured have healed us, not from mere physical sicknesses, as some falsely claim, but from that far greater, that chronic, that terminal malady of sin. Which brings us this morning to verses 6 and 7, which with the Lord's help I should like to open up a little today. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here is a verse so well known, I trust, to each one of us. Here are words which we could perhaps each one recite. Here are words said so many times to so many hymns, in so many different ways. Here indeed are words which we find quoted in the New Testament as we considered those two passages this morning. And perhaps we like to think that we know the analogy so well and we can apply this metaphor and we say, yes, here are sinners like sheep who have gone astray. Here are sinners like sheep who are far from where they ought to be, who are lost and lone. And after these comes he who is the good shepherd, and he gathers them up one by one, he lays them upon his shoulders, and he returns them to his fold. And such an event as this, and such a wondrous work as this, is a source of joy as much on heaven, indeed more in heaven, than ever it is upon earth. And perhaps this is as deeply as we think about it, and as far as we go in our application or understanding of these analogies in Scripture and of that parable which the Lord gives as recorded in Luke's Gospel. But let us come to it a little more closely, my friends. This sixth verse, for example, has a certain symmetry to it. All we, like sheep, it begins, and ends, the iniquity of us all. Our English translators have sought to preserve the linguistic structure of this verse, which in the original Hebrew ends as it begins with this reference to a company of persons, an entire company of persons without exception. All we, and the iniquity of us all. And of course, it is a question of great importance and of great significance to comprehend who is included in this expression. All we, like sheep, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And to take such a word as this, my friends, and to make it apply universally, to make it apply to all creation, is of course foolish and inconsistent and not borne out by the tenor of Holy Scripture. If we should know who is embraced by this all, by this expression here, well, the verse itself will tell us. It is speaking of sheep. It is speaking of sheep, this verse. And we know the distinction which the Holy Scriptures make, and we know, more importantly, that distinction which the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes between sheep and goats. That great division of humanity which shall be made at the end of time, as he sets his own sheep upon his right hand and the goats upon his left. And very different outcomes and very different eternities wait those companies of individuals. One, of course, by far larger and the greater majority. The other, a small remnant, a little flock indeed. This verse speaks of the Lord's elect. This verse speaks of those whom God himself chooses. This verse speaks of those whom we have traced through these previous two chapters, unto whom that message of the gospel is brought by the messengers upon the hills, by the watchmen, reaching them in the city of destruction and telling them of the work of God and bringing them out of that place and causing them to follow the Lord's servant, this wounded, this injured servant with his visage marred more than any man's, who alone can bring them from darkness unto light and from that city of destruction to a heavenly home at the Father's side. And of course, the wonder or the self-recrimination which is here in chapter 53 is this company of individuals reflecting upon their own unfitness and their own unworthiness of such a work, and their own foolish and earthly response by nature to this saving plan of Almighty God. All we, says verse 6, these individuals for whom this work is being done, for whom this servant is provided, unto whom the arm of the Lord has been thus revealed, these people, of all people, are like sheep that have gone astray. You see, fellow Christians, we perhaps like to flatter ourselves with this biblical analogy of sheep, of being the Lord's flock. We are so used to this language, and we are fond of it, and we appropriate it to ourselves, and we make great play upon it, and we are perhaps almost proud to be considered the Lord's sheep, and of course there is danger there. But let us remember that at its very basis, such an analogy as this is not flattering at all. Indeed, it should be incredibly humbling to us to be described in such terms, because of the very nature of sheep. You know, my friends, we are not described here as graceful animals or powerful animals or animals with great strength or with redeeming characteristics or qualities that form part of desirable similes. We are described as sheep. And we hardly need to know much about sheep to know something of the foolishness of them and to know something of the vulnerability of them and to know something of the weakness of them. Perhaps we encounter them at the roadside. Perhaps we see them breaking out of fields. Perhaps we are obliged to avoid them as they stray across paths and get into all kinds of difficulties and scrapes and places where they ought not to be. And this has been one of the predominant features of sheep as long as humanity has been involved in their domestication. And this is what the Holy Spirit by Isaiah emphasizes here. All we, like sheep, have done what?
have gone astray. This is why it is so fitting a description, you see. This is why it is so suitable a comparison. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have done precisely as sheep do. We have manifested in ourselves and in our natures and in our behaviours precisely that which sheep are so prone and inclined to do. We have gone astray. We have followed after our own ways. We have done that which is right in our own eyes. We have, in a state of complete blindness and almost animalistic ignorance, simply followed our own foolish notions, our own basest instincts, our own fleshly appetites, and have by nature gone astray, and gone astray after our own ways, after the ways of our own choosing. It is not a mere random going astray, which in some cases might prove favourable at the last. No, it is an intentional, it is a purposeful going astray according to our own wills and our own desires and our own leadings in the flesh and in our fallen natures. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And then perhaps we begin to apply the truth of that parable in Luke's gospel, and we think, but yes, wonder of wonders, the Lord, the Good Shepherd, would not suffer even one of his chosen flock to remain in that state, or to be lost eternally, or to be omitted from the final reckoning, or to be absent from his fold, and thus, in time, by grace, through faith, the Lord has sought each one of his own sheep, and he brings them back to the fold, wonder of wonders and joy of joys. But you know, my friends, parables have their limitations. The parable in Luke has its limitations. It can aptly describe our state by nature, our inability to recover ourselves, our lostness, our loneness, our weakness, our defenselessness, the unique work of the Saviour in delivering us from that state, that he and he alone could do it and did do it and does do it still to this day. But you see, Isaiah here in chapter 53 brings another aspect to our view, and it is this. What if wandering is a sin? And what if being far from the fold is a crime against God? And what if being astray carries a penalty? Because this is the fact of the matter, my friends, and this is an aspect which the parable of Luke does not reach unto, but here in our text we have it. Because the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that farness from God and the pursuit of our own ways and this condition of being lost is a sin. It is answerable against the law and the code of justice of deity. Now, my friends, what a thought is this. We speak of sheep being lost. We speak of the shepherd going out unto them and delivering them and laying them upon his shoulders and bearing them home. But you know, that would hardly be a joyful ending. That would hardly be a happy tale if, upon bringing them to the fold, the great over-shepherd were to say, well, here is a sheep that shows nothing but a propensity to wander. Here is a beast which has nothing but undesirable qualities and characteristics. Here is a sheep which hath caused great risk to itself, to the shepherd, to the rest of the flock, by its proneness always to wander. Let it be done away with. Let it be exterminated. Let it be put out of the gene pool, let it be removed from the flock on this account. You see, my friends, that state of being lost, that state of being astray and far from God is a sin in God's holy eyes. And so we might say, how is the outcome any different? And how is the parable of Luke's gospel so joyful an account? And how does it end so happily and so positively? Well, Isaiah 53 and verse 6 tells us. It tells us that not only does the shepherd lay the sheep upon his shoulders, but he lifts up that sheep's sins. He lifts up that individual's wickedness and transgressions and iniquities against the holy law of God, and he carries those too. The Lord hath laid upon him the sheep, not just the sheep in his body, not just the sheep in its being, but the sheep in its sin. The Lord hath laid upon him the wickedness of the sheep, the folly of the sheep, the penalties which that sheep has accrued unto itself. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have perhaps a faint foreshadowing of this principle as early as the book of Genesis. And here in Genesis chapter 31, we find Jacob giving an account of his service rendered to Laban over a protracted period of time. And you remember how Jacob's service as a shepherd was motivated by love and had a great purpose in view at the end of it, and that he was appointed shepherd over Laban's flocks. And this is what he has to say, giving an account of himself to Laban in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 38. "This 20 years," he says, "have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes." Now, to what extent that record was entirely true of Jacob in his service might be open to question, but let me assure you of this, fellow Christian, that in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, it is absolutely and entirely true. In respect of the flock of God, in respect of those sheep which are his particular charge and his peculiar care concerning them, the Lord Jesus could say that in any measure that they were harmed, that they were injured, that they were afflicted, that they were at risk, that they were lost and lone and far from the fold, to every degree that the sheep were at fault, that the sheep were blighted, that the sheep were accountable, he says, "I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it." And my friends, at what cost did that responsibility come? And at what pains to himself did the bearing of that charge come? "Thus I was," he says, "in the day drought consumed me, and frost by night, and sleep departed from my eyes." And this is not to be compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, with the extent to which he went, with the labors which were his, the work which was his, in relation to your salvation and mine, fellow Christian. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. There were no exceptions. There were no sheep better than others. There were no sheep less inclined to wander than others. All were sheep. All went astray. All were chargeable with it. All were sinners. All were lost. And he bare it himself. And he answered for it at his own hand. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of the sheep. He was chargeable with it. He answered for it himself at inestimable cost to himself and at immeasurable suffering to himself. Now, in opening up this sixth verse, I felt it essential to keep the seventh verse in connection with it, because this tells us still more about the work of the Lord Jesus and about the way in which this saving plan was put into operation. Because so far we have
reflected perhaps upon that parable of Luke's gospel. We have thought upon that example of Jacob in the Old Testament era, and we think of the sheep and the shepherd. And of course, there is a world of difference, we would say, between sheep and their shepherd. They are but brute beasts, and he is a reasonable man. He is a human being. And there is thus this immensity of difference and distinction between them. And of course, we must say that by nature, there is likewise a world, an eternity of difference between these lost sheep, which we are, and he who is the good shepherd who comes for our deliverance and for our aid. And yet notice how, without any hesitation, without any fear of mixed metaphor or confusion, the Holy Spirit by the prophet goes on in verse 7 to say, he, the shepherd, was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We have paused to consider, my friends, the reason for the analogy of sheep as applied to us as sinners. We see the fitness of it. We see the appropriateness of it. We find it very unflattering. We find it very condemnatory. We find it very humbling and abasing to ourselves and to our pride that we should be called sheep. Sheep whose iniquities, whose punishments, whose chargeability, whose liability was laid upon another, was laid upon this servant of the Lord. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And he, having made that substitution, having entered into this transaction, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep unto its shearers. And suddenly this servant of the Lord, who in verse 6 we have begun to think of in the guise of a shepherd, is here in verse 7 presented in likeness to a sheep, in the same class, in the same category, under the same title and description as those persons for whom he came and for whom he died. And here, you see, my friends, is another of the wonders of Holy Scripture, the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work and in his deeds and acts for our sake. The Lord Jesus Christ answers to so many of the types and descriptions and foreshadowings of Holy Scripture all at the same time. Let me give you another example. If we take the Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle or of the temple, we see how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills so many of those types all at once. He is the great high priest, and yet he is the sacrifice. His is the sprinkled blood, and yet he also is represented by the mercy seat. He fulfills and answers to all those types at one and the same time. He can be the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice, the priest who offers the sacrifice, the altar upon which the sacrifice is made, the tabernacle in which it is fulfilled, the mercy seat upon which that blood is sprinkled. They all speak of him at one and the same time. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is both our shepherd, but also became a sheep like ourselves. That he is the good shepherd, that he is the great shepherd, that he is the chief shepherd who shall appear. And yet at the first time of his appearing, he came as a Lamb of God to take away sin. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and took upon himself our likeness and our natures and our being. He clothed himself in our flesh. Indeed, Romans 8 goes further when it tells us that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came resembling us. He came representing us. He came in an equivalent fashion and form to ourselves. He was made like a man. He was made like a servant. He was made like a sheep for the purpose of his sufferings. And here, you see, is the wonder of this work of salvation. Fellow Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ did not spare himself any pains, did not, as it were, abuse his deity to lessen his sufferings. He did not make advantage of his deity to cause that salvation's work should be minimized or should be less, or that the pains that it should cost him would be reduced. Though he was our shepherd upon whom the Lord had laid the iniquity of us all, he took upon himself the form of a sheep. It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, and so he was, that he might suffer as fully and as entirely as it was necessary, as it was impossible for him to suffer. That there should be no exemption, that there should be no mitigating of the things which he endured. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep unto its shearers. This was the manner in which he came, God made flesh and dwelling amongst us. God made flesh for the very purpose of suffering, for the very reason of death. He who is that eternal and great and chief shepherd, made like a sheep himself. What condescension, what abasement. How great does the work of salvation thus begin to appear. And he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sacrificial victim, as one not so much unable as unwilling to deliver himself or to spare himself from these things. And just as remarkably a sheep in a practical setting, in an agricultural setting, seems oblivious to what is about to happen to it and makes no resistance and gives no obvious reaction against it, even so the Lord Jesus, we are told, opened not his mouth. Peter, reflecting upon it, Peter, of course, who was witness to many of those scenes at the house of the high priest and perhaps at Gabbatha's pavement, Peter, reporting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings, tells us that he did no sin and that no guile was found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And this he did, we are told, on account of our sins, for account of we who were as sheep going astray. He opened not his mouth, my friends, not through ignorance, not because he was unaware, not because he himself did not know the future. Indeed, the very opposite is true. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, knew in exacting detail, in terrifying exactness, all that he was to suffer, every pain he was to bear in his body, in his soul. Every aspect of it was known in all its terrible fullness to him, and yet those things notwithstanding, he opened not his mouth. He was silent before those who would visit their punishments upon him and would be the agents of this death that he would die. He opened not his mouth. We can read the gospel records and see how true it is. How many occasions, how many opportunities did the Lord Jesus have to vindicate himself, to acquit himself? He who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom there was no sin, what evidence he could bring, he who was omniscient, he who knew the thoughts of men, he who had that perfect memory and could speak in precise detail of all that had ever occurred to him from eternity past to that present time and all that would be thereafter. He who could speak so perfectly upon these things, he could be the perfect witness, the perfect defense, the absolute alibi which he himself might have needed.
he opened not his mouth. Not before the Jewish court, not before the Herodian court, not before the Roman court, not before the court of popular opinion and the clamoring crowds. He remained silent in each of them as to his own vindication, as to clearing himself. Oh, think of the things he might have said, my friends. Think of the words he might have spoken that would have altered the course of those events completely and absolutely and in an instant. And yet he did not. He could have spoken such words to that Jewish court as would have convinced them that he was indeed the Messiah, and turned them from haters and revilers of himself to those who would make him king by force. He could have spoken words in the court of Herod that would have revealed him as the impostor that he was and as the Edomite which he was by birth, and would have put him completely to shame and emptied him in an instant of all the pomp and pride which he tried to aggregate to himself there in first century Judea. Herod was desirous to hear him. He longed that he might see some miracle done, some profound words spoken, that Herod might have wherewith to pride himself of having encountered this Jesus of Nazareth, this Galilean of his own edict, we might say, and under his own administration up there in the north. And yet the Lord Jesus gave him no such satisfaction and spoke no words at all. And then before Pilate likewise, sufficient response was given to answer those essential, those world-changing questions that Pilate had. But as to his own vindication, as to clearing himself, as to preventing the course of events then unfolding, the Lord Jesus said nothing at all. And still thereafter, think what he might have said. "Thinkest thou not," he said to Peter in Gethsemane, "that I cannot now call upon my Father who shall give me 12 legions of angels?" The Lord Jesus could at any time have spoken such words as would have had the hosts of heaven descending for his deliverance and for the overthrow of his enemies. All the hosts of angels who beheld these scenes wondering and in amazement would at any moment have descended for his relief and for his support, and yet no such word was ever spoken. No such call, no such commandment ever came from his lips. And my friends, the fact of the matter remains that how readily might the Lord Jesus speak concerning himself and concerning you and I, and how readily might he give answer concerning his innocence and our guiltiness, his righteousness and our sins. How readily might he, before the bar of divine justice, speak of our catalogue of iniquities, our litany of transgressions of the law, and declare us to be the sinners that we are, and to be guilty as we are, and to pronounce penalty and punishment upon us as we rightly deserve. And what testimony he could give to his own vindication and to his own perfections and to his own righteousness. But the Lord Jesus does not. He is pleased that that transaction should be made, that that transition should occur, that our record of sin and wrongdoing and iniquity and guiltiness and worthiness of eternal destruction should be transferred to him, and that his record of perfection and righteousness and of being holy and harmless and undefiled should be imputed unto us, those sheep that love to wander. And he does not speak to correct it. He does not speak out to reverse that alteration or that transaction which has been made. He opens not his mouth in order that he might stand condemned in our place, and that we might be eternally discharged. What wonders are here, my friends? What wonders of grace? What marvels of salvation? 2,000 years ago, a man who knew so little of these things read of them in a chariot as he travelled. and pondering these seemingly enigmatic words, asks this unwonted fellow travelling companion, "Of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip, opening his mouth, began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And my friends, here in the Word of God, and here in so short a portion of the Word of God, and here in so short a span of words and of verses, is sufficient to bring an individual from that state of ignorance and uncertainty to a point of saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." May such be the response of our own believing hearts for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We take for our concluding hymn number 217. Number 217, we have sung this recently, but it answers so well to our subject, particularly in verse 4. "What punishment so strange is suffered yonder? The shepherd dies for sheep that loved to wander. The master pays the debt his servants owe him, who would not know him." The hymn 217.
Oh,
Sovereign Lord God, we would solemnize our hearts before Thee, mindful of the nature of those words which we have considered, these words which we have sung, and we pray that as they have ever done, they might lead us believingly, adoringly unto Christ. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.